Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're 4 weeks now into this series on 2 Corinthians. And if you recall, those of you that were here last week we talked about our life in the community. What is this community of believers supposed to be like? What is our commitment to one another, and what is the role that God has for us within this community? We looked at three different images that Scripture paints of who we are as God's community. We looked at the fact that we're God's temple. We're called to be holy in our fellowship and our lives. We're supposed to reflect the holiness of God, and we're called the body of Christ. We are together, each of us in this room as we gather. We're this interconnected thing. We're part of a body together. And then we looked at an image that we're not as used to hearing. We're this loaf of bread, this new loaf that Christ has made. And it's a loaf where if there's a little bit of yeast in it, it infects the whole loaf. And so we're called to live out this new life, not with that old yeast, but with the new life of holiness and truth and grace. And this week now, we're going to look at, okay, we've looked at the community, us within our community. Now, what is our role in the world? What are we to be out there in the world? And we're going to get three more images. We're going to focus on one image, but Scripture gives us at least three images. And Scripture tries to get us to use our senses, our five senses, by giving us different images that appeal to different senses to talk about what our role is out in the world. One is uses our sense of sight by saying we are to be the light of the world. You got it. We're to reflect the light of Christ to the world so the world sees us and they see Christ. It also uses the sense of taste. We are the salt of the earth. Good. We're supposed to taste different. And today we're going to look at our sense of smell. We are the aroma, the fragrance, the smell of Jesus Christ to the world. So before we read this, let's talk about smell for a second, okay? I think smell is maybe the most evocative of all the senses. It evokes things in us. I mean, you can smell something, and it can take you back in an instant to a memory or to a person or to some event in your life. Okay, for me, fresh-cut grass in a field on a summer day is not just fresh-cut grass. That is the smell of AYSO soccer, okay? That takes me right back to fourth grade, third grade, whatever, playing AYSO soccer. And some of you, I'll bet even now, as some of you married, even older people, there's certain cologne or certain perfume that can take you back to that first crush in junior high or high school. Smell is a very evocative sense. And as you know, there's smells that everyone likes, right? I mean, there's some smells that I assume are just universally attractive to people, like the smell of roasting s'mores on a, you know, on a fire by the beach. I don't know how you couldn't like that smell, right? Coming in on a cold winter day into the house, and there's some hot soup being cooked on the stove, or I think miso soup, the smell of miso. I don't know how you couldn't like that smell. But there are some smells that are divisive, right? There are some smells that some people like and some people don't. How many of you like the smell of gasoline? Okay, I don't know how you can't like the smell of gasoline, all right? I mean, I'm, you know, how can you not just give that thing a little whiff when you put it down, you know? You might have several motivations in doing that, but no, I love the smell of gasoline, but a lot of people don't. How about, this is a little bit more random one, the smell of cut cilantro, okay? I don't like the smell of cut cilantro. My wife loves the smell of cut cilantro. Patchouli oil? Owen Brothers? Patchouli oil? I've got about 4 or 5 people. That's as it should be, about 4 or 5 people. Some smells are just naturally divisive, and then some smells are divisive because they, you know, it's the same smell to everybody, but they remind us of different things. Like for me, the smell of incense is a really positive smell because it reminds me when I went to Europe in college, and it was like the best semester of my life. I traveled in England and France, and I was going to all these high churches, Anglican and Catholic churches, see this beautiful, you know, architecture, and they would often have the smell of incense. And so for me, I have such a positive memory associated with incense. Some of you may have grown up in the Catholic Church, and for some of you, that wasn't a positive experience, maybe in your early years. And so for you, that conjures up negative associations. Now, maybe others of you, it conjures up positive ones. But certain smells can be divisive because of the various images they conjure up. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the fact that we are supposed to have this very distinct smell in the world, and it is the smell of Christ. And that smell will divide, as we'll see. It's like gasoline at times, but we're to have the aroma of Christ. So I'm going to read verses, this is chapter 2, verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. And my disclaimer here is Paul is primarily speaking about himself and his close associates in this passage. Timothy, Titus, these people who are engaged in missionary activity. So the things he says, when he says we, he's primarily meaning we, me, Timothy, Titus. We need to recognize that. But I think then there are, once we see that, there are applications to our lives to say, okay, could we say the same things about ourselves? So just want to make that, the we is more particular here than it often is in Scripture. Verse 12. Now when I went to Troas, this is Paul speaking, to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And here's where we'll focus today. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Pretty awesome passage. All right, so I'm going to take just a minute to look at those first two verses, verse 12 through 13, and remind you of the situation here. So let me get out of the way and give you this map one more time. Paul talks about going to Troas to preach the gospel, but not having any peace of mind, okay, verse 12 and 13. So let me show you let me remind you of the situation. Okay, so here's Corinth, right? And at some point, Paul forms this church, he forms a community there, he evangelizes to them, there's a church that's formed. And he comes to Corinth one time to come back and see them, and he experiences what we've been calling a very painful visit, okay? And we talked about this last week. There's some individual that had stirred up the Corinthian church against Paul. They are questioning his legitimacy as an apostle. They are questioning his integrity. And the people were stirred up against him. And so he came, and this was a really embarrassing, humiliating, painful visit, and it was pretty short. He left pretty quickly and eventually ended up back in Ephesus over the channel there. And from there, he wrote what I've been calling a tearful letter, okay? He wrote a letter that he wept a lot through. He wrote to them saying, you guys need to change your attitudes on this. You need to repent. You need to remove this guy who's causing these problems. You need to see my heart for you. So he writes this letter before he comes and sees them. And he sends the letter to Corinth with Titus, okay? Titus brings the letter. And so Titus sees the Corinthians, and Titus, obviously, he finds out how the Corinthians responded to this letter. But Paul's still in Ephesus. He doesn't know how they've responded to this letter. So he's sent this letter, and now he's sitting there wondering, I wonder what they're thinking. Are they going to change their minds? How do they react to this letter? And apparently he agreed with Titus to meet up at some point. And Titus was going to go this way through Macedonia and then come on down towards Ephesus. And Paul was going to go this way. And somewhere they would meet up together. And Paul would be able to find out how did the Corinthians respond to this letter. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So Paul says here in verse 12, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. So now he's up here in Troas. And look what he says. Two things that he says. This is Paul, the missionary. He says, I went to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Okay, what do you think he means by that? He had opened a door. I think he's saying there were opportunities for me in Troas to preach the gospel. Not only that, but it was bearing fruit. People were interested. There were opportunities being opened. So Paul, the missionary, here's a guy who loves, I mean, this is the greatest missionary of all time. Here's a guy who wants the gospel to be preached to new people who haven't heard the gospel. But he says in verse 13, yet I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. He has no peace of mind because Titus isn't there, and he's still wondering, what are the Corinthians thinking? So you've got this guy who's a pastor to a church and a missionary, and he is conflicted in his desire. He wants to keep preaching the gospel, but he cares for this church that he formed so much, and he's wondering what happened. And so it's fascinating to me that in that situation, the great missionary decides to leave a really neat missionary opportunity behind in order to find out what's happening with this church. And I think he's saying here in subtle ways, I care for you guys so much. It really matters to me what you think about the gospel and what you think about me and all this. So he goes on from Troas, leaves that opportunity, and he goes to Macedonia. And that's what he says. I went on to Macedonia at the end of verse 13. And then he goes on in verse 14 to give this great thanks to God, this message of thanks be to God. Now, what I think, why is he all of a sudden so thankful is because, here, I can close that now. What he's now referring to is the fact that when he got to Macedonia, he did meet up with Titus. And he found out from Titus that, yes, the Corinthians have repented. Their heart towards you is good. Turn to chapter 7 real quickly. We see, he doesn't say it in chapter 2, but in chapter 7 we see how this story kind of comes together. Chapter 7, verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn, conflicts, and on the outside fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he met Titus in Macedonia, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So when Paul meets up with Titus, he hears they've repented, and he's full of joy, and that's what brings him then to write the 2 Corinthians that we have. He's heard that they've repented, and he's full of joy, and now he's full of thanks. So now we get into what I want to talk about this morning, chapter 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. What did I say? Chapter 14, that's right. I received from the Lord last night a 14th chapter. And it has to do with you, Tim Baker. Verse 14, chapter 2. Don't ever correct me. All right, so here's the verse that we want to focus in on today. God does two things in this verse, and there's two word pictures that Paul's giving us, and I want to spend time looking at each of these word pictures. Verse 14, thanks be to God, number one with my finger, number one. I've been doing thumb number ones. No one does thumb number ones. I'm going to work on finger number ones. Yeah, like, we're number one. No one goes, we're number one. I'm trying. Number one, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. There's the first picture that we're going to unpack. And then second, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ. All right, so let's look at this first picture. God always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Here's the picture. I want you to think about this in your imagination. This is the picture that Paul's trying to draw. He's picturing a first century Roman experience where a Roman general goes off to war. Okay, they go off to war against some enemy, and they go out and they're successful in war. And what they do is they bring back the captives, basically. They bring back the spoil, the booty, right? They take what they won in the war, and then they bring the captives back, and then they return, let's say, to Rome, to their home city. And there is what would be called this triumphal procession, where the general who went off to war would lead his army back into the city, and all the citizens would gather just out on the front of the city, and they'd be spread out, and they'd come through, and it'd be this great triumphal celebration of victory at battle. And so you'd have the Roman general in the front, and then his soldiers behind. You might have some of the religious representatives, the priests back there, and they're maybe waving their incense, and there's a smell of victory. Maybe there's music going on. The people are cheering. And then towards the end of this train, you have these captives, these prisoners of war that are coming into the city to become slaves, basically, for the conquering army. That's the triumphal procession. That's the word picture that a first century person would have in mind when Paul says that. So Paul says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Jesus Christ. Now, the important question to ask is, where is Paul in that picture? And let me suggest to you this morning that he's not where we might expect him. We would expect Christ, or maybe, you know, Christ right at the front, and then Paul's one of his soldiers, and the truth of God's word is marching on in the world, and Christ is part of that victory. But let me suggest to you this morning that Paul is identifying himself as one of the prisoners in that picture. He's saying, I am one of the prisoners who has been conquered by God in Jesus Christ. And I'm part of this triumphal procession as one of the prisoners. Okay, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. The only other time this word who leads us in triumph is used in Scripture. Look at this. You were dead in your sins. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, the spiritual powers and authorities in the world, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay? A picture of God's triumph over evil forces, and it's a public triumph in the cross of Jesus Christ. So I think Paul is actually one of the captive, the captured slaves. Christ is the general, Paul's a slave, and then the world is watching this procession, this triumphal procession of Christ, with Paul as one of the slaves in this train of people. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I want to remind you of Paul's conversion. Chapter 9, verse 1. Paul was this guy who had really big pride. He had plans. He had goals. He was going after the church. And he knew what he wanted. And he was in control of his life. And then here's what happened. Verse 3. Paul's on the road to Damascus to persecute more Christians. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He replied, Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Okay, that's a story of a man who had his life together, knew what he wanted, and then he was conquered by a Lord from heaven. He literally got knocked off of his horse, and this Lord came and said, I'm taking charge of your life. Now get up and go, and I will give you your marching orders from here. What is Paul's, at the beginning of his letters, what's his favorite designation for himself? His letters begin, Paul, sometimes Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most often it is Paul, a servant, bond slave of Jesus Christ. Look at how this verse and how it goes on in verse 15 of Acts. Jesus now goes to Ananias, who's going to meet with Paul. And Jesus gives him a message. Go, he's saying, go to Paul. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. Now listen to this. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Right at the beginning. Paul is this man who was conquered by Jesus Christ and brought into his service as a servant to do what his Lord wanted. And part of that service was going to be all about suffering for the sake of his Lord and Master. And so he uses this term, I'm a servant of the Lord. My life is not my own. He is ruling my life now. And he talks about Galatians 2, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. Philippians 3 talks about the suffering. It says, I want to know Christ, I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I also want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So he saw himself as a servant who had been conquered by Christ and brought into his service. And I thought that was an interesting picture of being conquered by Christ. And I think some of us, if we look at our own lives, we could see how we could tell our story in those terms. I mean, in one sense, when we came to Christ, it was a picture of freedom, right? We were caught in our sin, we were caught in an old way of life, and then we heard the gospel, and there was joy and freedom and no condemnation and this new life that we had in Christ. And that's a great way of saying it. But another way of saying it was we were going our own way. We had our own plans, and then at some point God came to us and he conquered us. And some of you, I'm sure, had those conversations with God where you said something like, all right, you win. You win, God, meaning I lose, you win, take over, take control. I want to read the conversion of C.S. Lewis that he depicts in Surprised by Joy. It really captures this idea. Here's this brilliant man, guy so smart, who resisted Christianity for so long. But God kept seeking him out and eventually conquered him. And he writes about the night he became a Christian. And this is how he describes it in Surprised by Joy. Many people cheerfully talk about man's search for God. They might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. I had always wanted, above all things, not to be interfered with. I had wanted to call my soul my own. I had always aimed at limited liabilities. But now, total surrender, the absolute leap in the dark, were being demanded of me. You must picture me alone in that room in England, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, God's humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his feet. But consider this amazing love, which will open the high gates of heaven to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape. Pretty amazing picture of a man who had been conquered by Christ. And so Paul, if you want to turn back to chapter 14 of 2 Corinthians, is saying, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession. And that picture allows him to do two things. On the one hand, it allows him to talk about the power of God in the world, the triumph of God, the victory of God in the world, and people are seeing this. But on the other hand, it allows him to talk about his own weaknesses, his own sufferings in life, the fact that God's power doesn't come through Paul's amazing abilities and expertise and credentials. It comes through his weaknesses. It comes through as he gives himself over to Christ. And as those of you that have been around for the last couple weeks, you know the theme of this book is power and weakness. This idea of a triumphal procession where Christ is a prisoner captures both of those things, the power of God, but the weakness of Paul himself. So, got the image? That's the picture. We are, I think by way of extrapolating, we are part of this triumphal procession where people are going to see the triumph of God in our lives. And that's a beautiful thing, showing the victory of God, but it is through our weaknesses, it's through us abandoning ourselves as God's servants, doing what he pleases. Okay, so that's the first thing God does in this verse. Now let's look at the second thing. So he leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and then through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Now, it's possible that I'm not sure if this is true, that Paul might be drawing on the picture of the priestly community in this triumphal procession that they're waving the incense and people would smell that. That might be the connection between these two images. Not sure. But he's saying God is doing this. He's leading us in triumphal procession, and he's spreading through us the knowledge of the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. All right. So let's look at verse 15 as he goes on to explain this. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. All right, my big question for this second image is this. There are two audiences in this verse. Who is the primary audience of this smell? God, right? God is the primary audience. Literally it reads, we are the aroma of Christ to God. We are the smell of Jesus Christ in God's nostrils, if I can put it that way. And this is happening among people of the world. But the primary audience is God. Now, Paul is clearly, I think his readers would clearly hear in this Old Testament references to the sacrificial images and metaphors that are frequently used in the New Testament, where when the Israelites sinned, they would have to bring an animal, you know, to the altar and kill it. And in the burnt offering, the animal would, well, I'm going to actually stop talking about it and put it on, I'll just read the passage. This is Leviticus 1, talking about the animal sacrifices that we're to bring. If the offering is a burnt offering, and listen, this is a very, very earthy, passage. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, this person, the sinner, is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar and all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Lots of blood, lots of things going on. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. Here it is. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. All right, so this animal is burned, and the smoke rises up to heaven, and it's an aroma that is pleasing to God. Now, let me ask you, why in the world would the smell of burnt bulls be pleasing in God's nostrils? Okay, I don't think it's any more pleasing to him than it would be to us, but it's what it represents. Because God is a God of justice, and his justice cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But God is a God of mercy, and he wants to be merciful to us. And so this animal is a sacrifice in our place. And the burning of the animal meets God's requirements of justice and meets his mercy too. And so he is pleased by what he smells. That's the background of the picture that Paul is painting. And now he's saying, we are to be the aroma of Christ in God's nostrils. When God smells us, he is to smell Jesus Christ. Now, let me show you another passage. Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial offering whose aroma is pleasing to God. Live a life of love, Ephesians 5:2. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, okay? Just as this bull was laid on an altar, Jesus Christ laid down his life. He gave himself up for us on the cross. And his sacrifice, like the bull, meets God's justice and God's mercy. And God saw that act of self-sacrificial sacrifice. That's self-sacrificial. Yeah, it's kind of redundant. And it pleased him. It was pleasing to him. And now, we are to be that aroma of Christ in the nostrils of God. We, likewise, are to lay our lives down for Christ. And as we do that, that will be pleasing to God. Last passage here, Romans 12:1. You're all familiar with these passages. Therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, offer yourselves, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So what we're called to do is we're called to lay down our lives. We're called to say, God, my life is yours. Jesus, take charge of my life. Live through me. I want to give you everything I am. That's the sacrifice that we can offer. Conquer me, if I can use the language of the first image. And as we do that, our lives will be, they will smell like Jesus to God. They will remind him of what Jesus did, because now Jesus is living through us, and now we are beginning to live the way he did, giving our lives up for God and for other people. And this will happen especially in how we face suffering. And Paul would say that, how we deal with suffering in our lives. So, who is the primary audience of this? God. And ultimately, he's the only one that matters in this passage. What he smells, whether he's pleased or not, that's all that matters in terms of our lives. So I think it's an interesting question for us to ask ourselves as we go about our lives. Does God like the smell that I am emitting from my life? When he smells me, is he smelling things that remind him of his son? That's what Paul's saying. That's what we are. We are the aroma of Christ to God. But there's another audience, and you already know who it is. There's a secondary audience, as he says. We are, in verse 15, to God the aroma of Christ, but we are that among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Okay, we're that aroma, but we're living among the people of this world. And Paul says there's two types of people in this world. Okay, there are those who are perishing. And he's talking about a process. Or does he say saved first? Saved. He says first there are people who are being saved. These are people who are coming to understand the truth of the gospel. Okay? These are people who are coming to give their lives over to God. These are people who God is pursuing. His Spirit is working in them, beginning to produce the fruits of the Spirit in them. And this is a process. But this process ends in eternal salvation, eternal life in the new heaven and the new earth. Okay? That's one type of person out there in the world. But there's another type of person, and it's those who are perishing. And this, too, is a process. These are people who are not coming to faith in Jesus. They are the people in Romans 1 who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Rather than worshiping the Creator, they're worshiping created things, namely themselves, most of the time. They're keeping control of their own lives, and they are slowly perishing, and their eternal destiny is eternal perishing, eternal separation from God. There's two types of people in the world, and they're going through this process. And we're supposed to smell like Jesus to both groups. And what that means is there is going to be a tragic response to our lives, and there's going to be a beautiful response to our lives. The tragic response we see at the beginning of verse 16. Take a look. To the one, we are the smell of death. Literally, we are the smell from death towards death. Some people are going to smell us, and it's just going to smell like death to them. Because when they see Jesus, when they smell Jesus, he's the smell of death. Okay, they look at the cross, and all they see is death. They see a guy who was misunderstood, a guy who was confused, a guy who died on the cross, and that was it. They just see death. And they look at our lives, they see people who have been conquered by something else, and it smells like death to them. Say, why would you give your life over to something else? You guys have lost control of your lives. There's no life in that. There's no freedom in that. They smell this smell, and it smells like death. But there's a beautiful side of this. Those who are being saved. And for them, it is a smell from life for life, or from life towards life. It just smells like life. Because when they look at the cross, they don't just see death. They see a resurrection. They see that at this point of death, forgiveness has been made available to people. Freedom, no condemnation. And they look at what looks like death to others and say, that's the only place you can find life in this world. And they look at us as those who've been conquered by God and are giving their lives over to something bigger than themselves and are living out this freedom. They go, that smells like life. That's attractive. I want that. That's something I need. That's an inviting smell to me. Especially as they watch the way we go through suffering. When we go through it with grace, when we go through it with faith and endurance and honesty, they'll say, that smells like life. That is true life. It's the same smell for both people. They're smelling the same thing, and it smells like Jesus Christ. But it's not a smell like s'mores, you know, at the fire. It's a smell like gasoline. It's a divisive smell. For some, it's a beautiful smell. For others, it's not a beautiful smell. And it's not like as we live, it's not like we want it to be divisive smell, right? We want that smell to be attractive to everybody. But our audience is not these people. Our audience is God. We are to be this sacrifice, this offering to him. And as we do that, it's going to be a divisive smell. That's how it was for Jesus. I think this is my last verse that I want to show you today. In this image of not smell, but this image of light, look at how Christ, the same thing happened in Christ's life. Pop quiz, what's the verse that comes right before this verse? Right? John 3:16. God loved the world, gave his son. And this is what comes after it. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And here's the image of light. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world to show the truth, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. The purpose of light is to shine. The problem is some people would rather stay in the dark. And that's how it is with the smell. Our purpose is to be this beautiful smell to God. We want that to be inviting to everybody, but the reality is for some that will be the smell of death. And for others, that will be the aroma of life. Think about that picture for a second. What an amazing role. We are the smell of Christ to the world. That's what we're to be. And eternal decisions are being made based off of reactions to us. That's a pretty amazing role. That's a pretty amazing responsibility. And I think Paul kind of feels that. And he goes on at the end of verse 16 to say, who is equal to such a task? Who's sufficient to kind of play that kind of role? Chapter 3, verse 4, I think he answers it. He says, basically, no one's sufficient. Verse 5, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything from ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Say, no one's sufficient for this, but through God, this is what we're to do. So who's our main audience? God. And there are going to be, as we do that, there are going to be two responses to God. And one is tragic and one is beautiful. When we start to really live God-conquered lives, when we really start to say, deep in our hearts, God, my life is yours. I want to invite you into all of these areas of my life. Everything I'm doing, I want, it's yours. You're in control now. I'm not in control. I want to be an offering. I want to lay my life on the altar for you. My aim is to please you by smelling like Jesus in your nostrils. When we do that, we are going to have such a distinctive smell in the world. And it's going to smell like Jesus. And that's the role that we are to play. And unfortunately, that's going to have two responses. Let me give you just a couple examples of this. I know we're going a little late here. A couple of examples of how a God-conquered, a Christ-conquered life will impact the world. What if God conquered our affections, conquered our passions? What would that look like in the world? I remember in college was the time when God really, really conquered my affections. I came back to God as this powerful experience of just experiencing the love, the forgiveness, acceptance of God, and I was so excited about him. And I started spending time with him all the time. I'd go out, just go for walks. I'd take my Bible out. Sometimes in the middle of the day, I'd be in my dorm room. I'd just, 12 o'clock, I'd just walk away and spend 10 minutes, read scripture, pray. And it was just this, you know, it was a special time in my life. But I was just doing that for God because my affections had been conquered by him. Well, a couple months into that, one of my friends says, I'm watching what you're doing. And it is having an impact on me. That's what I want. I want that kind of relationship with God where I'm pursuing him like that. I wasn't thinking about him at all. My affections had been conquered. Now, it hasn't always been that way since. But it had this profound impact on him. What if God conquered our marriages? And we said, we want to live out Ephesians 5, where our marriages are a reflection of Christ's love in the church. So we're going to sacrifice ourselves for each other. We're going to build each other up. We're going to let God be at the center of this relationship. I think our marriages are one of the best ways we can be the aroma of Christ in the world. And unfortunately, the church is, for the most part, failing in that regard. But what a beautiful opportunity to be the aroma of Christ. Now, as I said, some of these things will divide. What if God conquered, those of you with children, how you raise your children. God was the most important thing in how you raise your children. What if your children's spiritual development was more important to you than their academic development or their athletic development? And what if that was reflected in how you spent time with them? If that was reflected in the schedules that you had them live? And in this crazy place where their schedules are so crazy, what if that value was first and foremost? I guarantee you that would be divisive. Okay? Some people would look at that and they would see death. They'd say, are you kidding? Your kids are missing out on so many things. And they're getting left behind. And this is not the way to live. And some people would say, that is so refreshing, the way your family is choosing to value various things and how you spend your time and your energies. It would divide. For those of you that are retired, what if God conquered your view of retirement? Okay, I think there's a notion out there that, you know, you've done your work at retirement, and now it's time to play golf or read romance novels or whatever. That's the way the world views retirement. Well, that's not scriptural. God has a lot of things for you to do to spread his kingdom out in the world. And you, some of you, depending on how old you are, you have less energy, but you also have a lot more time. What if God continued to be the center of how you view what you're doing and the service opportunities that you have that others don't have because they don't have the time you do? I guarantee you that would be divisive. Some people would say, what are you doing? Dude, chill out, you know? This is time to get yours. And other people would say, wow, I love that you are committed to something bigger than yourself still, that is what's compelling you. Okay, we could come up with a million other things. But if we lived God-conquered lives, we said, my audience is God. I want to please him. I want to give him everything. We're going to smell like Christ to the world. They're going to smell, and they go, that's different. That's distinct. And if they know Jesus, they'll go, that smells a lot like Jesus. And that is the role that we're supposed to have. I need to stop. I have more to say, but I won't. Let me just finish off the verse. Look at how Paul goes through how to fulfill this task as a missionary that he is. Verse 17. Unlike so many others, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. Okay, we care about the word more than we do about money. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Literally, he says, we speak from God, in the presence of God, in Christ. Very cool picture. We don't try to speak our own words. We speak what God wants us to speak, and we're doing it in God's presence. He's our audience, and we do it in Christ. Christ is the foundation of everything we're saying. So let me just end with this basic question to you. Do you smell like Jesus? When people smell you, do they smell Jesus? And let me suggest that the way to begin to smell like Jesus in the world is to stop caring about the world thinks we smell like. That's the way that we're going to have an impact. Say, my audience is God. I do everything to please him. I don't care what the world thinks. When we do that, we'll begin to have an impact on the world. That's what it means to live a Christ-conquered life. But we do that out in public. We live this Christ-conquered life out in the world, and people see it, and it's going to have an impact. Smell is something you just emit, isn't it? Smell is something that kind of comes out of you. It's a part of who we are. It's different from other senses in that way. You can hide smell for a while. You can put on cologne. You can do various things. But over a while, it's just kind of a part of who you are. I mean, I've got childhood friends. You can line up like three blankets up here, and I could tell you, that's Timmy's blanket. That's Joel's blanket. You know, people I've been around now, if you give me some pillows, I can say, that's my wife's pillow, okay? It's just a part of who we are. It's not something that we can go out and kind of fake in the world by these, you know, these kind of superficial actions. It happens as deep in our hearts we've had these conversations with God that go something like, you take control of these areas in my life. I'm going to live to please you. And as we do that, we will begin to emit this. As we say, Christ, take over. I want to abide in you. We will begin to produce fruit, this smell. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would conquer our lives in the gentlest way possible. Take control of our lives. Work in us this posture that just says, we want to please you. That's what we care about. That's what's most important. Reign in us. May we be a smell that reminds you of your Son. And as we do that, I pray that you would use us out in the world to go be the aroma of Christ, to have an impact on this world, to draw people in to your kingdom. I pray this week as we go out into the world that you would help us to be that aroma. Give us opportunities and help us to take advantage of every opportunity we have. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.